Garrett, thank you for coming to Texas, Romans 6, verses 15 through 18.
All right. Romans 6, 15 through 18. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching now that has claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and you have become slaves to righteousness. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word.
In the opening words of the book of Romans, Paul introduces himself as a slave to Jesus Christ. In fact, in that Bible, translates it this way, from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. The word that Paul used for slave means one who is sold into slavery. It described the lowest rung of the social order. This is one who gave themselves to the will of another. The slave owed his master absolute obedience, and having rendered absolute obedience, could not expect praise or thanks or payment. They were just a slave doing the job that they were made to do. It's really interesting as Paul introduced himself in the book of Romans. It's kind of like he said, my name is Paul, and the first thing I want you to know about me is I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning he returns to the theme of slavery, and he uses this theme of slavery to answer another question about sin. The first question was, in verse 1, shall we sin that grace may abound? Now, I told you this was probably prompted by Paul's statement in chapter 5, verse 20. In that verse, he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And there's kind of a logical response to this. Well, if sin brings about grace, and if I want to have more grace, maybe the way to get more grace is have more sin. And so there were those who apparently took Paul at that thought and said, that's the key. So shall we sin that grace may abound? Paul's response in verse 1, actually I think verse 2, but it was absolutely not. The reason is because we've been united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Just as Christ died for our sins, we have died to our sins. As Christ rose to a new life, we have been raised to a new life. This morning, we come to a second question. And really, Romans 6 is built around these two questions. It's very similar to the first question. The first question had to do with grace. It was, shall we sin that grace may abound? And the question this time in verse 15 is, shall we sin because grace has abounded? Now, there's just a slight difference between the two questions, but the thought here is, if it is grace that saves us and not the way that we live, then the random sin here or there makes no difference because God's going to save us anyway. So it really doesn't matter whether we fall into sin or not. Paul wants us to know that it does matter, that it is significant whether we slip into sin or not. The reason is because God has called us to be his servants. Really, the word is slaves. And I know that we kind of resist that term because that doesn't have a nice history, but it's not a nice subject. The fact is, when we trusted Christ as Savior, we became his slave, and the slave is expected to obey their master. And in this case, our master is God himself. Paul has already told us whose slave he is. That's how he started the book. My name is Paul. First thing I want you to know is I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Now the text this morning will essentially ask us the question, whose slave are you? This morning I want to show you three things. First thing is this, we are all slaves because we were all created to serve. The second thing will be this, we can choose whom we serve. And the third thing is this, we cannot hide whom we serve. We're all slaves, we can choose our master, but we can't hide whom we're serving. Let's start with that first thought. We are all slaves, we were all created to serve. Notice in verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourselves as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Now, Paul's making an assumption here. The assumption is that we're all going to obey somebody. And the reason for that assumption is because we are, in fact, slaves. We were born that way. Slaves were born to serve. You and I were born to serve. The reality is that that's how God created us, to serve. I mean, you go way back to the beginning with Adam in the Garden of Eden. God created him out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. And by the way, I'm going to chase a rabbit here for a minute just because I think this is interesting. Something I heard when I was in Israel, I never remember hearing this before. But according to our guide, the Jews believe that when God created Adam, he created him on Mount Moriah, otherwise known as Mount Zion. That is the place where Abram offered Isaac. That's the place where now the Temple Mount stands. And so the Jews say, God created Adam right there. Yeah, but you say, Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Well, that's because God planted a garden eastward called Eden, and he took the man and placed him there. I don't think that's significant. I just think it's an interesting perspective that God created Adam in Jerusalem. That's part of why Jerusalem is the eternal city. And then he moved him to the Garden of Eden. Whatever you think of all of that, and I don't know that I believe that. I just think it was fascinating. The reason God put Adam in the garden was to dress it and to keep it. You can read that for yourself in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Adam was created to take care of the garden that God planted. He had a job. Now, you wouldn't think of Adam in the Garden of Eden as being servile or the kind of slave that we normally think about when we think about slaves, but my point is, Adam was not created to be an independent individual who would do whatever he wanted to do. He was created to serve God. And so his service in the garden was not a servile act of abject slavery. What it was the fulfillment of what he was created to do. And that's where Adam would have found his purpose and his meaning in doing what God had given him to do. As far as I know, Adam served God faithfully in that garden until the day he sinned. And then something changed. It was like Adam came under new management. And now all of a sudden he's got a new boss pushing him around. The boss is called sin. And what Adam discovered is, it's not hard to sin. That's pretty easy. And now all of a sudden, it's not quite as easy to serve God, because I've acquired something, this sin nature that compels me to sin. And the problem is that every human being since Adam has been born with that same sin nature. It infected the whole race. It's interesting, isn't it, that you never have to teach a human being how to sin? We all figure it out on our own. It just comes naturally because that's what we are. We were born slaves to sin. Now, I suppose if you walked up to the average person on the street and told them they were a slave to sin, they would probably scoff at you. What do you mean a slave to sin? I'm no slave to sin. I'm free. I do whatever I want to do. Yeah, that's the problem. You do whatever you want to do, and typically that's following your own passions. Now, it's true that some passions are more extreme than other passions, but that's what controls the human heart, is their passions and their longing for sin. We were born to be servants, we were born to be slaves. That's the first point from the text. We're all slaves. We were created to sin or to serve. And we cannot not serve. We will serve. My second point is this. We do get to choose whom we serve. That is our choice. Look again at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience to righteousness. Now, we saw that word yield last week in verse 13. I told you the word means to place at the disposal of. In this verse, Paul is telling us that we are slaves to the ones, or whichever one, we yield ourselves to the one we place ourselves at the disposal of. See, yielding is not really the choice. We're going to yield to somebody. We're going to serve somebody. The choice is, whom will I serve? Will I serve sin? Will I serve God? Will I serve obedience? In fact, if you look at verse 16, there's really only two choices. The end of the verse says, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, how many choices do you see? We can serve sin or we can serve obedience. See any other choice there? The reason you don't see another choice is because there's not another choice. That's it. In this, Paul sounds a lot like his master. Remember who his master is. Verse 1 of the book, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both. But you are going to serve one. You may choose which one you serve, but you're going to serve because you're a slave. You're born that way. Now notice the results of the service. If we serve sin, what's the end result? Death. There we go. That wasn't a hard question. If we serve obedience, what's the result? Righteousness. So if you yield yourself a slave to sin, it leads to death. Now it's important to know that in the Bible, when it uses the word death, it's not talking about no longer existing. That's not what death is. Death typically means in the Bible a separation. Physical death is when your soul is separated from your body. Spiritual death is when your soul is separated from God for eternity. Most commentators think that when Paul says this about sin unto death, that he's talking about eternal death. One commentator said it like this: the final and eternal exclusion from God's presence, that is the ultimate result of sin. So if you yield yourself to sin, if that's the master whom you obey, you will end up eternally dead. That raises an interesting question, doesn't it? I'm assuming most people in this room have trusted Christ as Savior. Any of you come to the place where you no longer sin? May I see your hand? Anybody here besides me ever fall into sin? Yeah, that's a question. You can raise your hand. That's the Christian experience, isn't it? In fact, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said, or John said, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word, his word is not in us. We're about to come to Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul will make that famous comment. He says, that which I do, I allow not, for what I hate, that I do, and what I would not, that I do. In other words, I sometimes sin. So do I. So do you. Now, according to this verse we're looking at, what's the result of yielding yourself to sin? Death. Does that put us in danger of eternal death? I mean, if as a Christian I yield my members up to sin, am I likely to lose my salvation and die eternally? Whoa. Well, I don't think so, and I see by the looks on your faces you don't either, but we got to do something with this verse because that's what it says. There are several ways you could respond to that. One is by looking at the grammar. And the older I get, the more I appreciate grammar. I never appreciated it as a kid. I hated English grammar and all that jazz. But boy, the more I study my Bible, the more I see the importance of this. Both the word yield and obey in the verse, to whom you yield yourselves, servants, to obey. Both are verbs. They're both in the present tense. And the present tense, remember, is continuous action in the present time period. It may be that what Paul is saying is that if you are characterized by yielding your body in obedience to sin, you will die. And so one way to interpret that is that if your life is characterized by sin, then you are in fact a slave to sin and you probably don't know Jesus Christ and you're in danger of death. That's one way you can interpret the text. Another way to answer that question may be with 1 John 5:16. It says, there is a sin unto death. Well, what's that mean? What it means is this. God has sometimes taken people out of this life because they continued in sin, and he took them home for their own good. It's kind of like the child playing in the front yard who keeps running out in the street. Mom comes out in the yard and says, "Hey, honey, get back in the yard. It's dangerous out there in the street." And pretty soon, mom looks out and he's in the street again. And the kid just won't stay out in the street. So eventually, mom brings him into the house for his own safety. Some say that's what God does with believers. If we persist in sin, God will take us home. Now, we know that he did that in the church at Corinth, because Paul told us that there were certain people in the church at Corinth who had made light of the Lord's Supper. They were approaching it in a manner that was not unworthy, or that was not worthy of the Lord's Supper. And he said, "For this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and many of you have fallen asleep." And he doesn't mean they're in their bed having a nap. What he means is God has taken them home. So it may be that what Paul is saying in our text this morning is, if as a Christian you yield yourself to sin, you're in danger of God taking you home. And then there's a third way to look at this, and that's to consider a different connotation for the word death. This comes from Muntz's Complete Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. It says, often in the New Testament, death conveys the opposite of life. Taken this way, it could be that instead of an abundant life, the person who yields themselves to sin will experience a miserable existence. Thayer's lexicon gives a similar definition. It says, death comprises all of the miseries arising from sin. So if it is possible for a Christian to yield themselves to sin over a period of time, they experience all the miseries that come from sin. So take your pick. I mean, there's three different ways you can look at this text. However you look at it, the person who yields themselves to sin will eventuate in death. And see, that's your choice. We're slaves. We were created to serve. Since the fall, that service has turned into slavery. We're inclined to serve sin, but now we're believers. And we have the option of serving God instead. My third point is this. We cannot hide whom we serve. We cannot hide whom we serve. This is verse 17. God be thanked. By the way, he's about to give thanks here. And what he's going to thank is God. He's not thanking the Romans for their service to God. He's thanking God for his ministry to the Romans. So God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Paul summarizes the experience of the Romans in four different ways. First, he gives thanks and he says, you were the servants of sin. Well, that's the common experience of all humankind, isn't it? We were born in sin, we were the servants of sin. That's what you folks were in Rome. Second, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. By these words, Paul is describing their conversion experience. He says, you obeyed from the heart. Their obedience was not a surface obedience. Their obedience wasn't just an acknowledgement in their head that, yeah, I think Jesus died for me. This was a heartfelt surrender to the gospel of Christ. A couple of months ago, I preached a sermon about the terms of the gospel. I told you the terms of the gospel are very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But that phrase, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is more than just mental assent. It's more than just saying, yeah, I think that's true. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch? He was a government official from Ethiopia who had visited Jerusalem. Apparently, he was seeking to know the true God and heard there was a God in Jerusalem. So he went there to hear about it. And he's in his chariot heading back home, and God lifts up this evangelist named Philip and brings him down where this chariot is. And the eunuch's reading Isaiah 53 out loud. And Philip runs alongside the chariot and says, "You understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "How can I understand except somebody explains this to me?" And Philip said, "Well, scoot over. I can tell you all about it." And so he climbs into the chariot with him, and he explains that Isaiah 53 is about a Messiah who would come and die for our sins. And based on that text, he expounded the gospel. They went along for a little while. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 36. It says, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" Pay attention to Philip's answer. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you can. Believe with all your heart, you can. This is a heartfelt obedience. This isn't just a flippant, I think Christ died for me. Sure, that sounds good. This is heartfelt. That's what the Romans had experienced. Paul says, you have obeyed from the heart. And notice the unusual expression. You won't see this in the King James because somehow it missed it, but some of your translations will say something like this. You obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching that you were entrusted to. Now that's kind of an odd expression. Because generally you would think, the teaching has been entrusted to me. What Paul is saying is that you were entrusted to the teaching. That's kind of odd, isn't it? But I think what Paul is emphasizing is that when we come to know Christ as Savior, we have placed ourselves under the authority of His Word. And that's what happened to the Romans. They started out slaves to sin like anybody else. They heard the gospel. They obeyed it from the heart. And the third thing is this, they were made free from sin. Now, Paul is not saying they no longer wrestle with sin. He is not saying that they are perfect or sin-free. What he's saying is you're no longer slaves to sin. Sin no longer has authority over you. It can no longer boss you around. You have a choice. And the fourth thing I want you to see about the Romans is they became the servants of righteousness. Now, how did Paul know that? Well, the answer is because they couldn't hide it. I wish I'd written down where I got this because I don't think I came up with it. But I love this statement. It may have been Stephen Cole. I'm just not sure. But it says this. The master you obey shows whose servant you are. Isn't that good? That's worth repeating. The master you obey shows whose servant you are. How did Paul know that these folks in Rome had obeyed from the heart? We think when Paul wrote this, he was sitting in the city of Corinth. As the crow flies, that's about 600 miles from Rome. That's a long ways. And in a day when there was no mass transit, no immediate communication, I mean, you could communicate as fast as you could walk or run. That's how fast you could give a message to somebody. 600 miles is a big, big stretch. How did he know this about the Romans? Well, because the master you obey shows whose servant you are. Word had gotten out. You can't hide it. In fact, if you'll turn to the last chapter of Romans. Romans, 16, verse 19. Paul says, your obedience has come abroad to all men. I mean, word is out. You obeyed from the heart the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the master you obey shows whose slave you are. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Oh no, God forbid. May it never be. Why not? Because you were saved to serve. You have a new master. And the one you yield to shows whose master, whose servant you are. When we made our decision to follow Christ, we changed masters. Paul was a slave to Jesus Christ. That's who he served. The people in Rome were slaves to Jesus Christ. That's who they served. They couldn't hide it. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the master you should serve. And it should be evident by how you live your life. So how about it? Whose servant are you? And what is there about your life that would convince anybody that that is true? The master you serve shows whose servant you are. Let's live in such a way that is evident that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these truths. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how week to week it speaks to our hearts. And I pray if there are any here who have somehow strayed away, they've allowed themselves to yield to that old taskmaster of sin, that you would so work in their hearts that they would give that up and yield to you. May our lives be such that when people look at us, they see our master in our lives. And may that master be the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us live that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 290. I chose it because of the second verse. It says, "Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord." And then the chorus says, "I am thine, O Lord. Draw me nearer, nearer, precious Lord." That's who I want to serve. I want to live in such a way that when others look at me, they can say, "There's a slave to Jesus Christ." Let's stand together. We'll sing all of the verses together. Hymn number 290.